Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, begging, Lord, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts of fertile soil that the Holy Ghost would deposit Thy word into. That we would treasure Thy word always. That we would depart from the hearing and ministration of Thy word differently from which we have come. That we would seek to love Thee evermore. That we would seek to be diligent unto Thee as before the face of the Lord evermore. That we would strive evermore to be holy as Thou art holy. Lord God, we pray all of these things. For Thou hast said in Thy word that Thou wilt teach us. And so we pray that Thou would pour out Thy knowledge and wisdom upon us. Yea, Thou hast said that Thou wilt refine us, for Thou hast made the finer and the kiln. That Thou would do that according to Thy word. O Lord God, we know that Thy word does not return void, and so we can pray in the utmost of confidence and expect these things fully and truly. And above all of this, we pray, God, that Thou would be glorified. And it is all this that we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we are in our second sermon on the topic of holiness. We can recall from last week that the word holy encompasses two distinct topics. The first is holiness, or the state of being holy. The second is being sanctified, and that is this idea of being separated and fully other and removed. And after defining holiness, we then turned to God's holiness. And we learned that God's holiness can be scripturally understood in three distinct ways. And if we recall, the first was God's majestic holiness, that is, His holiness as the incomparable and majestic and sovereign Lord God Almighty, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In short, we learned that God's majestic holiness is how God is. Second, we learned of God's moral holiness, or His holiness is the absolute righteousness of His nature. You see, in short, we learned that God's moral holiness is who God is. Third, we learned of God's merciful holiness, or His holiness as it is revealed in His judgments and in His providence. In short, we learn that God's merciful holiness is the way that God is. And last Lord's Day, in this preaching of holiness, we considered the words of the scripture, "For I am holy." And this week, we're going to consider the very first part of that scripture, which is, "Be ye holy." And as you've noticed, according to the order of worship today, we have actually extended the scripture that we will be taking. And so, in honor of God's word, please stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Thus saith the Lord. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. You may be seated. So, within the text this afternoon, verse 16, we can see this command. It's an imperative. It's given to us, be ye holy. Now, I do want to have a point of clarification that needs to be made before we continue to consider this command. I want everyone to notice the word be. It's very important here. It means quite literally to become or to take place. And once having become, or once this has taken place, the subject that is becoming or is taking place is not to depart from what they have become. Because of this, we will not be considering the Christian's justification in today's text. Furthermore, I will say that that's not even in view in this text. And although many persons would consider to bring it into view in this text, I think it should be taken very lightly. We are to be ye holy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism outlines why we would not do this quite clearly in question 33. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. What is justification? Answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And therefore, once we have been regenerated, we have been justified. And in today's text, Peter is addressing believers. Believers cannot become justified because they already are justified by God's free grace. Rather, we're going to consider the second concept contained in the word holy, and that is our sanctification, which again is outlined most dutifully in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 35. What is sanctification? Answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Again, understanding the definition of holy in light of the scriptures and our subordinate confession, we have to ask a question. Are we holy? This is a question that demands the attention of all professing Christians. It is a question that has fallen out of favor in our time. It is a question many will not ask. I would actually prefer to quote Dr. J.C. Ryle here. Quote, the question of holiness can never be out of season. The wise man tells us there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, but there is no time, no, not a day, in which a man ought not to be holy. Again, this begs the question for us all today in light of this text. Are we holy? It's the great question that concerns all ranks of Christians, all conditions of Christians. Yes, some are rich and some are poor. This is true. And some are learned and unlearned. This is true. Some are very high in office and some are servants. For we are all in our various stations by God's providence. But there is no office, station, or condition in life in which a Christian ought not to be holy. This question, regardless of where you are and when you are, will seize you wherever you are. Are we holy? We shall endeavor, by God's help, to undertake this question, to consider what it means to be ye holy. I will do this in three heads. First, why should we be holy? Second, how should we be holy? Third, who is the source of our holiness? In considering our first point, why should we be holy, let us consider verse 16 again. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in this one verse, we can identify the first three reasons that we are to be holy. The first reason, we read here that we must be holy on the basis of God's holiness. We also see that if the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob is to be our God, and we have to be his holy people. God expresses the demands of holiness in his holy law. And therefore, men must fear God. They must humble themselves. They must keep his commandments in order to honor the Holy One and dwell in his holy presence. Because God, the Holy One, cannot allow unholy people to ever dwell with him. And to any that assert that he would allow unholy people to dwell with him would be to deny that he is God. We have to cultivate holiness. We cultivate holiness by forming and molding and conforming our lives to God's very will. We must imitate God, though we can never equal him. He is unchangeably and eternally holy, and our target, our aim, should always be to aspire to such a state. Understanding that the Holy One requires a holy people makes us ask again, are we holy? And the second reason we have to be holy, because we're made in the image of God. Holiness then is at the heart of God's created purpose for mankind. We know this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. After having been regenerated, we are to put on the new man, that is, after the image of him. And this is the very will of God for our souls. We see this point again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. The goal, the purpose, the will of God first is the glory of his name, and that requires that all that are made in his image would be like unto him. God has not called us unto defilement. God has not called us to uncleanness. He has not called us to sin. He has not called us to continue in the way in which we once walked. Instead, he has called us unto holiness. And we see this clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And we also know that if human beings are not holy, they fail to fulfill their created purpose and fall short of the glory of God. So only through holiness will men glorify God and enjoy him forever. I want to have a point of clarification here really quick on this point. Someone will no doubt say, well, but there's a person, he's not a believer, and he's a very kind person. And so kindness, you know, he's acting holy. There is no unregenerate man that can be holy. Morality is not holiness. Kindness is not holiness. That is not what it is at all. And so then no one who is unregenerate can glorify God and enjoy him forever. So understanding that we are made in God's image, understanding that we are to reflect his holiness, understanding that we must glorify God, we have to ask the question, are we holy? In considering our third reason that we must be holy because God commands it, look again in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. There's two particulars that need to be noted here. First, the grace of God in calling us as sinners to holiness is powerful. It is a great favor to be called, to be known, to be considered by the one Almighty God who created all things. And he calls us out of a state of death. He calls us out of a grave. He calls us out of sin and misery into the possession of all the blessings that are found in the new covenant. And we have to remember, great favors are very strong obligators. Someone might ask, how is it that a great favor is a strong obligator? How does it create strong obligations? Because this strong favor enables us to be holy. We are unable to be holy before we have been regenerate. God enables us to be holy, and if we are enabled, we are now obligated. Second, this obligation is required for admittance into the kingdom of heaven. If you turn to the gospel according to St. Matthew in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is very chilling for us today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is the primary question as Christians. This is why the primary question is, are we holy? Do we know anything of the holiness of God that we've been considering thus far? I want everyone to notice what the question isn't. I didn't ask if we all attend corporate worship every Lord's Day. I didn't ask if we've all been baptized. I didn't ask if we've all partaken of the Lord's Supper regularly. I didn't ask if we take upon ourselves the name of Christian. The Pharisees could answer every one of those questions. They attended the synagogues. They attended their religious observances. And they gladly and they proudly took to themselves their names and titles of Pharisee and scribe. The question that we ask this morning and last Lord's Day is, are we holy? There's another scripture verse that emphasizes this. It's another commandment. It's actually in the 48th verse of the same chapter of Matthew. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I want everyone to notice again what the question isn't. It's not, do we approve of holiness or perfection in other people? Oh, geez, that's nice. That person's, you know, they're a really holy person. That's great for them. That's not the question. It's not whether we like to read about the lives of holy people. It's not whether we enjoy talking about holy things or if we have holy books. It is not if we mean to be holy or, well, we really hope that we'll be holy someday. The question is, are we holy on this very day? As we're all here right now, are we more holy on this day than we were yesterday? Are we striving for holiness each and every way and on each and every day? God's commandment to be holy leads us to the fourth reason that we must be holy. I want us to again consider the text from 1 Peter chapter 1. This time I want us to go up to 1:14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Notice the third word of this verse. Notice how we are to do this. We are to fashion ourselves as obedient children. You know, children have likenesses to their parents. Sure, okay, fine. Some children are more like their parents, and other children are less like their parents. That's an argument of degrees. That's not an argument as to whether or not children are like their parents. Some children have a physical likeness to their parents. Others, it's a likeness in their behavior. But all children are like their parents. And Jesus had this exact contention with the Pharisees as well in John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Do you see that? Notice that. They're claiming, we're in his likeness. That is our father. That is our family. That is our relation. Jesus' response is brilliant. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And again, three verses down, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. If a believer has no likeness to the Father in heaven, it is a very vain thing to talk to them as though they are sons of God. The believer who knows nothing of holiness, they can flatter themselves all they want, but they would not have the Holy Ghost dwelling in them. Do not be deceived if we are not holy. What part do we have in God? We have to show it in our lives as to what family we belong to. We have to demonstrate by our good conversations. By that I mean our very behavior, and by that I don't mean mere actions that we can just do as some type of objective lever we can pull down on our checkbox. We have to demonstrate in thought, word, and deed that we are the children of the one true and living holy God, and our sonship is not a mere empty name. On this topic, William Gurnall had said this, quote, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." And so the question still remains for all those who are sons and daughters of the living and true God: are we holy? And this takes us to our next point. But before we can go there, we need to look back at 1 Peter chapter 1. We need to look at verse 19. There's something interesting in 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Did everybody notice? How was holiness purchased? How was it acquired? It all came from the spilt blood of Christ. The basis of Christ actually contains our next three reasons that we have to be holy. You see, the fifth reason we are to be holy is because this is the one grand end. It is the entire purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, walked the earth. Today, many have said that Christ has saved sinners from the guilt of sin, but not its dominion. Many others have said that your Christianity is a private thing, that you can walk down the street and that no one would know that you are Christian. That is the teaching that allows the carnal Christian to be set forth, this idea that we can profess with our mouths and not in our beings. But this contradicts the witness of all Scripture. 1 Peter, actually, chapter 1, verse 2, has this point: "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Notice first, all believers are elect. And they're elected how? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it's a very lovely verse. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So believers are first elected, that election through the sanctification of the Spirit, and they are predestinated, determined before anything was created, to be conformed, made, pressed, changed into the image of God. That's what we are elected unto and predestinated unto. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." before him in love. Notice we are chosen for this purpose, that we would be holy. And in the previous verse, how are we then holy? We're in the image of Christ. That's what we are to be conformed to. Lastly, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Believers are afflicted or chastened that they would be partakers of holiness. So Jesus is a complete Savior, and he didn't come just to take the world away from the guilt that it had for its sin. And because of that, he didn't merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. The scripture says that he came to take away the sin of the world. So he doesn't just take the guilt of a believer's sin. He breaks the power of sin on that believer. And this then begs the question, knowing that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that we would be holy, are we holy? The sixth reason that we have to be holy is that it is the only sound evidence of our faith. You see, as we continue to ask this question, are we holy, we have to sooner or later ask, how are we going to measure that? What objective standard? How do you know that you're holy? What sound evidence can we have that we have faith in Jesus Christ? The scriptures answer this in James chapter 2. And the 17th verse, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Notice here, there can be a dead faith. There's a faith that goes so far and goes no further. There's a faith that goes no further than a mere empty profession from the lips. But it has no influence on the believer's character. True saving faith, though, is a very different thing. True faith will always be known by its fruits. True faith will sanctify. It will work by love. It will overcome the world, and it will purify the heart. Our Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this in the 16th chapter under the second sentence or second subheading. Quote, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So we can turn this question around. Instead of are we holy, we could ask this, have we evidenced a true saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because if we have, it's the same answer to this question. Are we holy? The seventh reason we have to be holy is closely linked with the sixth reason. It's because it is the only sound evidence that we sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a subject that is quite clearly set forth in the scriptures. I hear very many people talk about loving Jesus today. Actually, if you go to many Christian universities, you'll hear it. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. But when you look at their lives, I think you're going to find the evidence doesn't add up. In the scriptures, in the 14th chapter of John, pay very close attention to what Jesus says, how you can tell those people that love him. John chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Did you know 6 verses later, he says a very similar thing in John chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Don't neglect these words. Our souls have entered into a state of poor health if we think for a moment that for everything that Jesus has suffered, that we could still cling to our sins for what he suffered. It was our sin that wove the very crown of thorns that he was crowned with. It is every single sin that we commit that is the deafening smack of the hammer against the nail driven into his hands and feet. It's our sin that brought Jesus to the cross and even to the grave. How cold and unloving would our hearts be if we didn't hate our sin and labor to be holy? Do we evidence a true and sincere love for the Lord of glory? Are we holy? Again, in 1 Peter, verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we have other reasons that we are to be holy. Notice what Peter does. He now links it in his argument in verse 22. Notice this, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. You see, this presents us with the next two reasons we have to be holy. Notice the words, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The 8th reason that we are to be holy is that it is the surest way to love the brethren. We cannot live to ourselves alone in this world. Our lives will always do either good or evil to everyone who sees them, to everyone that witnesses them. You see, our lives are very much like a silent film that everyone can see, or a silent sermon that everyone can read, and it tells them what we know of God. Our lives are a very argument for God that no one can escape. There is far more harm done by an unholy and an inconsistent Christian than we are aware of. Do we praise and bless God with our lips while we blaspheme God with our manner and our conduct? I have the joy of sitting in that very back pew there and sitting under that man's preaching, Pastor Reed Best, and he preached on the topic of the covenant household. Well, let us apply that preaching to this teaching. Husbands, what would your family say if you asked them if you lead your household in holiness? Wives, what would your families say if you asked them if you demonstrate holiness in the charity and mercy that you show to everyone in the house? Children, what would your fathers or mothers say if you asked them if you demonstrate holiness and your humility and your obedience and your instruction? So again, do we demonstrate a love to others? Are we holy? The 9th reason we are to be holy is to the good of ourselves. You see, because we're supposed to love all the brethren, yes, and that also includes that we are to care for life, and in this is also our own good. You know, much of our present comfort depends upon holiness. A lot of people today, through pragmatism and science, would have forgotten this, but it's very true. There's a close connection between these things. Where there is sin, there will be sorrow. Where there is holiness, there will be happiness. And sanctification will have consolation. You see, God in his infinite wisdom ordered it this way, that our well-being and our well-doing are linked together. And I know many people are going to argue that, but let's actually contemplate two different scenarios. First, let us contemplate the disciples. They forsook the Lord Jesus Christ and they evaded death. Did you notice that every one of them found misery and sadness immediately thereafter? But they learned from this. And later, when they confessed him boldly before men, they were cast into prison, they were beaten, but they rejoiced. And they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How about we go 2 chapters later in the book of Acts? You have Stephen. Stephen, who preached as a deacon before the entire Sanhedrin, and he's going to be stoned. Now, a lot of people would say that that doesn't sound like a happy outcome. But he beheld the Lord in glory. So I'd say that Stephen was quite glad to be welcomed into the arms of his Savior. Do we know this happiness? Do we know the glad rejoicing? How often do we hear in the scriptures that we are to be glad and rejoicing always? Do we know it? Are we holy? There's one last reason. The 10th reason that we have to be holy, and it's presented to us in the book of the Revelation of John. It's the 21st chapter and the 27th verse. And there shall in no wise enter into it, this it is heaven, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I want everyone to notice this. Heaven is a holy place. There is no thing that defileth. There is no thing that makes an abomination. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The seraphim and the angels are holy creatures. There is nowhere in heaven where you will not find holiness written. Here is the earnest question to all of us. Do you think we'll ever be happy in heaven if we die unholy? Each person will rise in the exact character that they breathe their last. Where will our place be if we are strangers of holiness now? Let us consider this personally then. Do you love the company of the flippant and the careless? Do you love the company of the worldly minded and the covetous? Do you love the company of those people that revel and party loud in their obscenities and the pleasure seekers that always just know how to enjoy their time? There will be no such company in heaven. Do you perhaps think that the saints of God, maybe they're too strict, or they're too serious, or they're too uptight? Maybe we would rather avoid them. Maybe we would rather not fellowship with them. You know, it's easier to pick up somebody else on the telephone because then there's no accountability. But know this, there will be no other company in heaven than the saints of God. Or maybe we think that praying and scripture reading and hymn singing are all dull and boring. Maybe we think they're things that we are to tolerate but not enjoy. We might even think the Sabbath is a burden and a weariness. You could not possibly spend more than a small part of worshiping God on it, after all. The Lord's Day is only called the Lord's Day because on that day we actually give God some time. No. We need to remember that heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants thereof rest neither day nor night, and they declare the holiness of God and sing praises to the Lamb that was slain unto them. Do we have evidence that we will be happy in heaven? Are we holy? Before we consider our second point, there is a need for clarification. There is a very unnecessary sensitivity to the subject of holiness today. So let me just make some points very clear. Can holiness save us? No. Can holiness put away our sins? Can your own personal holiness cover your iniquities? Can it make satisfaction with God? Will He accept the payment? No. The holiest saints are unprofitable servants. Our greatest works are filthy rags. With all our holiness, we are no better than sinners. Our best things are all stained and they're all tainted and they're either incomplete or they're wrong in the motive or the defective performance thereof. It's only the righteousness of God, the white robe that Jesus Christ offers to put on us by faith. This righteousness must be our only righteousness. And Christ must be our only confidence. And understanding that our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, we can still speak of the character of His people. Or maybe, to quote Samuel Rutherford, he says it very well, "The way that crieth down duties to God and sanctification to God is not the way of grace. It is forgotten that believing and doing are both blood friends." I've gone through now 10 reasons that we are to be holy, and I imagine many people are questioning why. Everyone, if you could please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 12 and verse 14, and this is why I would seek to speak about holiness this afternoon. Follow peace with all men. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is why we are to ask this question. And so since we believe we are to be holy, we must consider our second point. How should we be holy? What is holiness to the believer? Our confession considers this exact point, that we are to strive for holiness. It does so in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, sentence 3. Quote, "Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them." Close quote. So we are to be diligent. We're to be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is within us. We are to be diligent unto the obedience to God's revealed will. Then holiness is the habit of being in one accord with the revealed will of God. Holiness is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, and that means that we hate what He hates and we love what He loves. Holiness is measuring everything in this world by the standard of His word. Know this, the believer who most entirely agrees with the Word of God, that is the believer who is most holy. So let us consider some of those things that we are able to exercise according to the Word of God, that we may be more holy. First, a holy believer will strive like their life depends on it. They will fight as though it were heaven itself fighting to mortify every known sin and to keep every known commandment. The believer will make it their earnest business to kill every known sin. This is clearly set forth in the Epistle to the Galatians in the 24th verse of the 5th chapter. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So the believer, that is those that are Christ's, those that Christ has purchased and calls His own, will crucify, that is, kill their fleshly, sinful desires. And again, we see in the Epistle to the Romans, in the 8th chapter and the 13th verse, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Faith makes the believer live, and through the Spirit it drives us to kill our sinful deeds of the body, that we would delight in the law of God after the inward man, that we would esteem all the precepts of God to do all the things that are right and hate every false way. And this is done through examining every single thought in the light of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So therefore, with every thought, we have to interrogate, we have to measure, and we have to take captive to obey Christ. We have to be ready to revenge all disobedience with each mere passing thought, because every thought, every flitter, is a test of our sanctification. The obedience to Christ leads us to our second distinction. The holy believer will strive to be like Christ. The holy believer will not only live the life of faith in Christ and draw their daily peace and strength from Christ, they will also labor to have the mind of Christ fully formed and to be fully conformed to his image. The believer will strive to bear with and forgive one another just as Christ has borne with them and forgiven them. The believer will be unselfish just as Christ did not please himself. The believer will love the brethren even as Christ loved themselves. Christ loved them. They will be humble even as Christ made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. They will strive to do the will of Christ just as Christ came not to do his own will but the will of the Father. You see, this is clearly set forth in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Would we say that we abide in Christ? Would we say that we call ourselves Christian? Then we will lay to heart this scripture and we will walk as Christ has walked, and so will everyone that calls themselves holy. And again, we see that Christ is our example because of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. So even just a little bit later from our scriptural position this morning or this afternoon. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. How much sin and suffering could have been prevented if we asked this question? With every single thought that we have, and with every syllable that was right on our tongue, and with every deed that we were going to make, if we just asked, what would our Savior think if we did this in front of him? What if we asked, what would our Savior actually do as our example? How much sin would have been prevented? And then imagine if we not only thought those questions, but if we knew the scripture so significantly that we could provide answer to every one of those questions that quickly. Well, then we could say that we were striving for a purity of heart. We could say that we were striving for the incarnate Word of God by the written Word of God. We could say that we were striving to obey and imitate Christ. Our third distinction, the believer will strive for self-control. They will strive for temperance and self-sacrifice. In the first one, they will labor to mortify the desires of their body. Yes, this is true. They will seek to crucify their affections and their lusts. This is true. But there's a third point here. There's a third part to the self-control. They will seek to curb their passions. They will seek to restrain their inclinations to that which is of the most profitable good at all times. And the second, they will labor. They will labor to sacrifice. They will live as a living sacrifice. They will bring themselves into subjection for the purpose of being a sacrifice. This is clearly set out for us in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. I want everyone to notice this key phrase. Take heed to yourselves, yes. Lest at any time, so this is to be done all the time, your hearts be overcharged. There's a very important lesson here. How many of our thoughts, how many of our words, how many deeds, although they're temperate in quantity, they're not sinful. But yet, when we do not check the degree that we perform them to, that becomes the sinfulness itself. I was asked to give an example about this, and so it goes a lot like this. If a man is walking in his own land, it is no sin. It's not a sin to walk on your own land. I don't see that commanded in the scriptures. What if that was all that man did for his entire life? Imagine that. He didn't sleep, he didn't go to work, he didn't go to corporate worship, he did no things other than walk on his land his entire life. The thing was not sinful. The degree to which he did it, his intemperance, that was his lack of holiness, that was his sin. And so a holiness will give every believer a fear of God that will cause self-control. And this brings us to our fourth distinction, that the holy believer will not be satisfied to stand idly doing no harm. Let's have an example of this. The believer might say, well, I didn't murder, and I didn't steal, and I didn't lie, and I didn't covet, and so I'm doing very good today at being holy. Look at this. But they haven't done any good. Christ didn't stand by doing no harm. God sent him, he gladly came. Likewise, he humbled himself, and in that humiliation, he took to himself a reasonable body and a true soul to be God with us. Therefore, the believer must also do good. They will strive to be profitable in their day and in their generation. They will strive to lessen the spiritual wants and misery around them. They will spend themselves for others. And that is set forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. A final practical point on holiness. A lot of people don't know this. If you look, there are a plethora of writings from the Puritans. Many of those writings actually come from their own journals. And those journals, by and large, actually are about their own holiness. It is about their own consideration and their own walk. I find it amazing. We will track how often we do a task. We will track how much we work out. We will track how many cups of water we drank that day. But the most important question that could be asked on the face of this earth that God gave us, we won't write down. What am I being sanctified in? What is that task that I am going after? What am I going to do this day towards that sanctification? And this brings us to our third point. Lastly, who is the source of our holiness? You see, here's the great question. Who is to be holy? Who would be holy? Would we each seek to be a new creature? Would we each seek to be holier each and every day? Would we strive every moment of every day to be pure in the sight of God? Then you have to begin with Christ. You can't do anything outside of Christ. And we know this, 1 Peter chapter 1 in the 22nd verse, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Notice the souls are purified in obeying the truth, and that obedience of the truth happens through the Spirit of Christ. If we are convicted this Lord's day, then we use that sacrament and we flee to Christ. We don't try to correct it on our own, and we don't try to turn to ourselves. And instead, we understand He's the beginning of holiness. He's the only way to be holy. It's to come to Him in faith and be joined to Him. It is by His Spirit that we're purified. It's by His Spirit that we are conformed, so that all praise and honor and glory would be given to His most holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, that Thou didst send Him to this earth, that Thou didst know us, elect us, call us unto Him by the Holy Ghost, that Thou works upon us that holy operation to bring us into His image, that we would strive after that and seek to coordinate unto Thee in full obedience in all ways until Thou calls us home or our King returns. Lord God, it is all this we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.